My name's John, and I have the joy of bringing to you the scripture reading this morning from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall not wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." Then, "Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thank you, John. Please keep those words open in the scriptures. There are some things that we need to know to help us to absorb the incredible words we just heard read. These words are exceedingly precious. Do you notice that as you were reading them, as you heard them? Even after decades of regularly reading John 13, I've only just really felt in this week the timing of these words. It is Thursday evening. Jesus will be arrested late that very night. He will undergo a false trial in the wee hours, just hours later, the wee hours of the next morning. He will be executed, hanging dead on a tree within 24 hours of the events just read. Jesus knew all of that. My point is, Jesus merely had a very small number of hours before all of this happened, and of those hours, only the first few are with the disciples. So these moments are exceedingly precious. I don't know where the screen's coming. They're also set at a very specific time. So if we move on to the next one, next slide. Also set at a very specific time, the Jewish Passover. One of the many intriguing things about that we're told in this passage in verse 1 is that Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And when you drill into the language that Jesus actually used, he's literally saying that he is about to exit life on earth. How interesting is that? Jesus about to exit at the very festival of exit from Egypt. That's what the Passover is all about. This is more than a hint that Jesus knows that the Exodus, the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, is about to be eclipsed by what happens on the cross as the resolving of sin to create freedom the greatest act of redemption in all of history. And there's some more areas of relevant context. Please understand the significance of love. John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he, Jesus, loved them to the end. Love is fair, square, and center and focus of this whole passage. Indeed, what takes place is about love. It's not that Jesus went to the cross out of bad luck, that he misjudged some powerful people or the like. It's not that he went to the cross or did what he was doing at this point because he wanted the disciples to have clean feet, because that's what happens in those moments. No, the clean feet were a consequence of going to the cross, which is the focus, and the focus is all about love. And please also notice in this passage in verse 2, the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Satan is involved. Whatever else is going on that night, Satan was powerfully, personally at work. Tragically, Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, was receptive to Satan working in him and through him, which is a terrible thing. It doesn't take away from the fact that Satan himself is powerful and active, but Judas giving the opening for Satan is terrible. I once heard of a child who was caught stealing a cookie from Mum's cookie barrel. Mum said, why did you do that? This smart kid said, the devil made me do it. And of course, that's right, isn't it? Yes, the devil makes us to sin, doesn't he? And yet, we're also involved by saying yes to Satan and obeying Satan rather than the good things we should be doing. We must say no to Satan, not just in small things like cookies, but in all areas of life. Satan prompted Judas to betray Jesus, and Judas gave in. The last bit of background information that's so helpful to know as the context is pride. In this precious moment, this love of God infused moment, this profoundly important moment, there was pre-dinner conversation going on. Now, John, it wasn't read in our passage today because John doesn't mention it, but in Luke, talking about exactly the same gathering, Luke records that of all things, at this very last meal with Jesus, his disciples were arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. Can you imagine it? Peter saying something like this, hang on, guys, I am the most important person around here, aren't I? I mean, I was the very first follower of Jesus. And John probably said something like this, you can't be the greatest, Pete. You only ever open your mouth to change feet. I'm the greatest. Jesus loves me in a special way. And Judas probably then piped up, get real, I'm the only one who does any work here. I look after all the funds. And all this is happening at this meal. And we get an eyewitness account of the dialogue and the words that Jesus uses to respond, to the actions that Jesus has to respond to what is happening and what is there to communicate at this top secret, highly charged, precious moment with his followers. And I hope that we feel it. We'd be hard pressed to find anything weightier to look at than what we've got before us. Indeed, at this point, just go to the next slide, thanks. At this point, I think that it would be entirely appropriate for each of us to be leaning forward on our chairs, hearts pumping in anticipation. What on earth is going to unfold in this meal? Why did Jesus do what he did? What's the meaning? What's the significance? Now, it's okay if you are sitting back in your chair rather than leaning forward in the front, because I know you've heard it already. You just heard it read. You might have heard it 1,000 times read already. But what I want us to do today is to understand with fresh anticipation, great anticipation, to understand the cataclysmic moments that we have before us to be shaped by today. This is capturing an earth-shattering moment, a life-defining truth that's to impact us all. And God is here today to change us as we engage afresh with his word. Our passage today is an enacted parable, enacted parables. So Jesus often told stories. He's actually demonstrating. He's doing something, which is a story. It's engaging our hearts and minds so that we can change. And we're going to look at this passage today in three scenes. Scene one is the first little bit from verses 3 to 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things in his power, that he had come from God, was returning to God. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. Jesus knew. This is a recurring theme here. Jesus in control, not a victim of a sinister plot that he is unaware of. He knew what is happening. And Jesus had even publicly predicted this in John 2, right at the beginning of John's gospel, when he said that his body would be destroyed. Now is the time. So, knowing that, with decisive intentionality, in the light of what he knew, so he got up in the middle of this meal, he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. He began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. There was stunned silence. And this is why. In ancient times, sandals didn't do a whole lot when it came to dust or mud on roads. So feet were constantly dirty. So before every house, and you know the background, there would be a water pot for foot washing. It would fall to the lowliest person to wash the feet of the guests. It wasn't an honourable job. It was a dirty job. It was a terrible job, but it had to be done. All the more so because at a thing like a Passover, instead of just sitting at chairs around a table, you would recline. So what was your head right next to? Somebody else's feet. You can get the drift. Now, for a fisherman to wash another fisherman's feet on the way into a gathering, it would have taken a small act of humility. Was that going to happen? Well, it certainly didn't happen, and we know the conversation as to why it didn't. But for Jesus, their master and the creator of the world, for Jesus to wash their feet, full well knowing that they were bickering about their own greatness, that is massive. Of course, the disciples' feet hadn't been washed on the way into the room. It's a secret gathering, no servants, and none of them were going to do it. There was a massive lack of humility. So scene one ends with awkwardness. Awkward silence. Jesus slowly working his way through, 24, proud but dirty feet. I reckon you could have cut the air with a knife, and that time would have felt like an absolute eternity. Before the curtains open for scene two, feel that stunned silence. Scene 2, verses 6 to 11. Jesus comes to the feet that belong to Peter. Jesus takes one into his hands, ready to plonk it into a bowl of clean water. But Peter could contain himself no longer. He blurts out, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Which is his way of saying, "No way, Jose, you can't do that." Peter didn't understand what was taking place. But Peter thought he did understand. "I understand exactly what's happening here. Somebody should be washing my feet, but not you, Jesus. Pick anybody here. Just don't pick me or you. They're the two that are out of the game." Peter even says, "Jesus, you will never wash my feet." Please note that Jesus has ignored what Jesus was doing. Peter assumes that he knows what Jesus is doing, but Jesus has already revealed, "You don't know what I'm doing." Jesus is a long way. He is feet away from the truth. He's a long way away from the truth. Undeterred, Jesus continues with extraordinarily strong words. "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part with me." Then in a typical all or nothing, foot in mouth kind of response, Peter replies, Jesus, if that's how it is, then don't stop with my feet, but wash my hands and my head as well. Jesus quietly answered, a person who has a bath needs only to wash their feet. You are clean, Peter, though not every one of you, looking at the others. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said not everybody was clean. So you can see he's talking not about feet. The cleanliness is talking about hearts. What's happening? Faith. If we zoom in on the two disciples that have just been singled out, one by name and one not by name, Judas and Peter. Zooming in on Judas, Judas had been chosen by Jesus 3 years earlier to be one of his closest disciples, followers, friends. And Judas himself has now chosen to be a servant of Satan. Oh, that Jesus would have, could have, should have made a better choice 3 years earlier. No, Judas is in the 12, not because Jesus slipped up in choosing them, but because of prophecy. For example, in Psalm 41 verse 9, it prophesied that there'd be a betrayal by a friend. It must be fulfilled. And then zooming on Peter, impetuous Pete, he needed more from Jesus than he could comprehend. He was so stuck on the temple, what was happening around him, he wasn't comprehending the reality. And even though his heart was right, he had an eagerness and desire to worship and honor Jesus, his heart was right, but he had to accept what Jesus was giving on Jesus' terms. Nothing more, nothing less. And so he blurts out, don't just wash my feet, wash everything. Now, I sort of identify with that philosophy. I'm predisposed to thinking if a little bit of something is good, then twice as much is better. I don't know, is anybody else here like that? My wife can testify a little bit too often, including last night, that a little bit of spice is probably better than what I think is better by putting a lot more than a little bit in food. But that's how it is. There's a right amount, and doubling it doesn't make it double as good. And for example, if you're driving down the street and discover you're going the wrong direction, what do you need to do? The answer is you need to do one U-turn. If you say, I'm going in such a wrong direction, I'm going to do two U-turns. It's not going to do you much good, is it? Peter needed to accept what Jesus said that he needed. No more, no less, Jesus knows. Now it's a good time to ask a very question. What was Jesus offering? What was Jesus really talking about when he says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me? And what was Peter really talking about when he demanded to be washed all over? Well, as is often the case, Peter was thinking in the physical and Jesus was speaking on the spiritual level. That is, Peter was caught up with thinking about dirty feet. Jesus was thinking about the heart and what needed to happen in Peter's life. Peter, Jesus was saying, as he peered into Peter's heart, you truly do want to have a relationship with God. Pete, that comes through me dying on the cross in your place. If I don't cleanse you like that, you will not be clean. Peter, I'm marching right now to do exactly what you need, to serve you in the way that you need. Trust me. See, at the night, as it started, all 12 disciples had dirty feet. Yet Jesus describes all but the one who would betray him as being essentially clean. And this is what is happening. Jesus is using foot washing as a physical parable, as a sign of real cleansing. And the real cleansing is going to come by what he's doing heading to the cross. The nuts and bolts of this part of the passage, they're not about foot washing or even about how we are to humbly and physically serve one another. There are lessons on that. But how Jesus humbly served us in the very way that you need and I need. That is the focus of our passage today. We need to accept Jesus and the salvation he offers on his terms and not ours. The crucifixion of Jesus that was just about to happen, that is the full extent of Christ's love. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? When Jesus says, I'm about to show you the full extent of my love, it's not clean feet related, it's sin related. If we're not cleansed by Jesus, by personally trusting him, we cannot have an association with him, which is to say that we will assuredly have death, not life. This is teaching us that Jesus is the key to eternal life because of the death of Jesus on the cross, which he intentionally let happen as the ultimate act of humble service, and it impacts you and me. So this passage is talking about humility, but it's the humility of Jesus going to the cross, not merely the humility of washing feet. This is remarkable. This is teaching us if we ignore the death and resurrection of Jesus, we remain in our sins. Scene 2 closes with the seed of what they will soon come to understand fully, that Jesus' foot washing exercise was foreshadowing the cross, which would happen the very next day. God himself dying for the sin of the world. Please feel the magnitude of that revelation. Scene 3, verse 12 to the end of our passage today, is about humility. Verse 12 picks up the story. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to the place that he had been seated. And the clean-footed disciples, they're all now sitting there, I assume, embarrassed, confused, awkward moment, long silence. What's going to happen next? Jesus broke that silence by asking a question, do you understand what I've just done for you? Of course they hadn't. That's what Jesus was getting at by asking the question. You call me teacher and Lord, Jesus continued. Terms of respect, and rightly so, that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. It's not saying that we die on the cross. It's just that the fact that dying, Jesus dying on the cross, in that ultimate act of sacrificial love is to permeate all that we do as we sacrificially love and serve people around us. So here I am on the stage. There's a bowl, soap and towel. That's a symbol of service. And earlier in the service today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the cross itself, Jesus dealing with our sins. This we're to keep on doing, to keep on coming back to the centrality of the cross. And as we come back to the centrality of the cross, we're to do what it takes to humbly serve one another deeply from the heart. We don't need to be washing each other's feet. We're not commanded to wash each other's feet like that, like we're commanded to take hold of this. But our attitude to one another is to be other person-centered, gospel-shaped, living out the implication of the cross as we serve one another in the greatest of ways, helping each other to follow our Lord Jesus. After using foot washing to illustrate the cleansing act of Jesus' humble service on the cross, he draws another practical application that we should be serving one another. Jesus is talking here about nothing being below us to help others engage with a cross. It mustn't wash over us, no pun intended, it mustn't wash over us that the astounding physical example that Jesus gave is to shape our actions. That goes against the me, me, me kind of grain that we each have. The way of the world is to serve as few as we possibly can. Humility is so often seen as weakness. The higher we get in any structure, the less one needs to do to serve others. But it's not the pattern of the cross. It's not what Jesus is on about. Our Saviour, Jesus, humbly, sacrificially served us by dying on the cross for our sins. That has been done. No example could be greater or more powerful. We must take heed. And because we take heed of that great example, let's reflect it. We must reflect it in our attitude and actions of humbly serving others in the name of Jesus. We must play follow the leader. Of course, you remember that game, a playground, child's playground kind of game of following the leader, an age-old game, and a child takes the lead and does weird things with their hands, and they might even go weird places. And if there's a lake nearby, they might even get as close as they can to it without falling in, possibly in the hope that somebody else does fall in. That's being as tricky as possibly can be to be the leader doing all these kinds of things. Well, Jesus is our leader. He leads us into some spaces that are really difficult and challenging, not to be tricky, but because that's where he wants us to be. He's not going out of his way to make anything hard for us. He wants us to make the most of our lives. Serving others in the name of Jesus, sacrificially, to the end. Jesus, our leader, one of us, who says to us, "Trust me, be like me. Lay down everything to build others up in trusting me." So scene three closes with the instruction to serve others humbly rather than to focus on ourselves. Can you feel the seriousness of this, but also the joy of this? These are Jesus' last precious moments, and he's saying, "Follow my lead." This foot washing thing, all that we've seen in these precious words about Jesus, it's all been an enacted parable. Jesus illustrating his love that moments later would be seen perfectly as he hung on the cross. That's what this passage is about. It's about love, which is what we were told in the very first verse. And so my question for us all is, how have you responded to Jesus' loving service for you? How have you responded? And of course, we're not now just thinking about clean feet. We're thinking about what Jesus went to, the cross. Have you personally accepted Jesus' humble service by dying on the cross for your sins? And in the light of that earth-shattering, extreme humble service of Jesus, we are to humbly, self-sacrificially serve others. What isn't there to be shaped about from this passage today? Of what God has revealed through his word, what God has shown us in such a practical way as he was heading to the cross. Friends, I encourage you, I encourage us all to personally trust in the Lord Jesus and to let that trust shape us in every moment, in all of our lives, to lay down our lives to serve others in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let Jesus serve you. That comes by faith in the cross of Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Trust Jesus and joyfully serve others in his name. Meaning, instead of playing the trite worldly game of one-upmanship, stoop low to love one another by serving one another. The point isn't we must spend every second being busy, or that we are ignoring God if we don't turn up at every busy bee. That's not the point. The point is that no task or opportunity is below us. I love the way that North Beach as a church is genuinely servant-hearted. But it is staggering that strategic opportunities to serve are sometimes left vacant. I was just looking this morning at, we use a bit of software called Planning Center. We have 400 volunteers listed, or up to 400 volunteers listed, which is incredible. A servant-hearted church, and yet there's still more ways to serve, some important ways. And the opportunity to serve God is fantastic. Of course, it will change how we can do that day by day, week by, as we get older, all those kinds of things. Our capacities change, but the eagerness to serve is what God calls us to do. How does he call us to do that? Well, by these three glorious scenes that we've seen today. One focusing on the humility of Jesus that sent him to the cross. One that hones in on the cross and our need of it. And one that very practically applies Jesus' astounding humble service for us to shape us as we serve others in the name of Jesus. And we are to do so joyfully, humbly, sacrificially, shaped by our Lord Jesus. That is the pattern of Christian life. It is also the path of blessing. Please look again as we close at the very last verse. Verse 17, now that you know these things, we've looked at the passage. Now that things of the last 16 verses have happened, and also the things of the next couple of chapters as Jesus hangs on the cross, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We will find the deepest joys in life, not when people are hailing us in our status, but when they are helped by us in our service. Serving others is the deeply joyful, satisfying life that God has called us to. Let's come before God. Let's pray for this attitude to permeate us deeply. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the incredible passage that you've given us today, these precious words to deeply shape us. We most of all come before you to thank you for humbly going to the cross to deal with our sins. We praise you, we honor you, and we respond with trust and worship. And we rejoice in the freedom from sin that you shower upon us, washing us clean in the heart, that we have an eternal relationship with you now. We rejoice afresh. And in the light of that act of service, Lord Jesus, we ask and pray that we joyfully, continually, and humbly serve one another. That we do and be all that you call us to do and be, to build up your kingdom, to grow your kingdom, to honour and worship you, to help others to be at peace with you, to know you, to trust you, to grow as followers of you. Lord Jesus, you've called us and equipped us. May we take hold of that exactly as you've made us to be. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.